It is a tremendous blessing to be in your midst again and to remember who we are. The front row does look a little light, and our brother will be missed. I'm a little late on this lesson, but we have been thinking about the theme of evangelism over the past year and considering various aspects of that. And the last time that we talked about this, we talked about evangelizing in conflict. And this may look like it's almost exactly the same thing, but I'm going to take a little different slant. When we talked about conflict, we really talked about how we behave, how we conduct ourselves in the midst of conflict in such a way that our conduct reinforces the gospel instead of undermining the gospel, and how we demonstrate Christ Jesus in the face of conflict, and looked at some aspects of 1 Peter in that context. This morning I want to look at what is often called the limited commission. It's limited because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," in Matthew 10, 5 and 6. And so, he gives a limited commission, but this limited commission in so many ways anticipates the great commission that is recorded at the end of Matthew's gospel and, of course, at the end of Mark in Luke's gospel, in the beginning of Acts as well. Now, not everything in Matthew chapter 10 applies directly to us. We're not given authority to cast out demons or to heal. We don't have a message spoken directly to us from the Holy Spirit. And our message, indeed, is a little bit different than theirs. We are not saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the same sense that they were saying that. The kingdom of heaven has come for us, and we are looking for the consummation of the kingdom and the return of the king. And so there are differences, but there are key eternal truths in this chapter that I want us to focus on. And I believe these attitudes are necessary because in so many ways, Jesus is dealing with a situation where he's sending people out into a world where they're going to face resistance. And we have the same kind of situation. He says in Matthew 10, 16 through 18, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Of course, again, we have this idea we talked about last time where persecution presents us with opportunities. But he says there's going to be resistance from the world. There are going to be people who don't like this and act against it, and you need to be prepared for that. He says in Matthew 10:23, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And so he says, again, he tells them it's going to be difficult. And finally, in Matthew 10:34, he says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." The kingdom of God is a kingdom where conflict is inevitable. Absolutely inevitable. And so I want to look at some of the things that Jesus says that I believe are key to a proper response to resistance. And these are things that sort of keep us going in the right direction and keep us relying on the right one and the right things. First of all, in Matthew 9, 37 and 38 is sort of a prelude to what he says in chapter 10. And I will say, I know this will be a shock to you. This is not a very good chapter break here. I know you're all surprised to hear me say that. But in Matthew 9, 37 and 38, Jesus says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful,
but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. What we need to do as we begin this work is we need to understand that we are thoroughly and completely inadequate. And, you know, that's usually one of the things that trips us up at the beginning. Someone starts talking about evangelism and we say, well, I just don't know if I can do that. Well, good. Now that we've established that you're qualified, let's get on with it. None of us is adequate to this work. And that is precise in so many ways. Not just that the numbers are too small, although that's certainly one of Jesus' points here. It's not only that, but even if we had an abundance of workers, we are still inadequate to the task. We are going to need God's help. And that is emphasized over and over and over again in the book of Acts as we see them carrying out the Great Commission. They repeatedly depend upon God. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, in response to Peter and John being arrested and brought before the very council who had killed Jesus, they gather together and they lift their voices to God. And in Acts 4:29, they say, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." In other words, we are not adequate to dealing with our enemies. We can't handle that, and so we're just going to turn that over to you. You deal with our enemies. We're also not adequate to speaking your word, and so we're asking you for the strength and the courage and the confidence to do that. And of course, as you read on there, the whole place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued preaching the word. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, as Paul and Barnabas have been set apart by the Holy Spirit, it says that the church at Antioch, before they sent them out to proclaim the gospel in what we refer to as the first missionary journey, it says they prayed for those who were going out. It says, "Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away," Acts 13:3. And so they beseech God to strengthen Paul and Barnabas to this work. Now, you know what happens when they get back. In Acts 14:27, Paul and Barnabas come back to the church at Antioch and they gather the church together in verse 27. And it says they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This is an area where I think it is essential that our language, our dialogue become more biblical. It is all too common, and I will admit right up front, I have been guilty of this myself. It is all too common for us to say, "Well, I taught so-and-so, I converted so-and-so," something along those lines. And I don't think that's the way we ought to talk about that. That's not the way Paul spoke. He said that God had done the work and God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And Paul said, I'm just a vessel. I'm just the packaging. And in fact, I'm not even very good packaging. I'm just an earthenware vessel, something that if it became damaged or unclean, it would just be summarily discarded. It had no value whatsoever. The only value possibly associated with an earthenware vessel would be the contents of the vessel, never the vessel itself. Never the vessel itself. And we need to understand that, because when we leave the impression, whether knowingly or not, that there is some ability in man, then we convey the idea that some people just aren't up to the task. And that's not true. The reality is nobody's up to the task but God, but He can use anything. And we know that God can preach with anybody. I would remind you that a donkey got the job done very well in Balaam's case. I know that doesn't reflect very well on what I'm doing right now, but again, it is not the vessel, it is the content of the vessel. And so God can use anything. And this theme, as you get down into Acts chapter 15, it just continues. Paul continues to affirm the same kind of thing. And Peter says in Acts chapter 15, in verse 7, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, Peter knew that story good and well. Peter was sitting up on the roof and he was praying. And God told him three times that if God had said something was clean, don't call it unclean. And then he said, "Get up and go without misgivings." And finally, Peter got it. But the initial spread of the gospel to the Gentiles was not exactly a reflection of Peter's great missionary zeal. God is shoving him out the door to go and do this. And to some extent, that was true with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. God says, "Go down to this road." And he goes down the road. He's thinking, "Now get in the chariot. Go." And sometimes we need that kind of encouragement ourselves. But we need to understand that the adequacy is in God, and we are just earthen vessels. Any vessel will do. What needs to go forth is the message of God. It is God that gives the increase. And we need to appreciate the fact that there is no such thing as failure so long as we teach the truth in love. When we do the right thing for the right reason, it is successful because we have pleased God and that is our goal. How people respond, that's not within our realm of control. That's between them and God. But when we go out and we teach the truth in love, we have been successful regardless of the response. I think I've told the story about a friend of mine who was riding down the road with a bunch of other preachers, and he pointed to a house and he said, "Do you see that house right there?" He said, That is my only failure on this street. I studied with that lady and she never obeyed the gospel." And he thought about that statement all day long. Nobody else thought about it probably at all, but he thought about it all day long, and they're going right down the same street later on at the end of the day. And he said, "You see that house? That is the only success story on this whole street." And they all looked at him kind of funny, and they said, "Well, we thought this morning it was a failure. Did something happen between now and this?" He said, "No." He said, what I realized is I taught that woman I hadn't taught anybody else on this street." And he figured it out. He thought about it and thought, "You know, I was wrong about that." And he was right. He was wrong. If you all figure that out, let me know. He had taught the gospel. And that leads directly to our next point. We need to trust the gospel. Jesus said, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he tells them in Matthew 10, 9 and 10, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." Now, there are a couple of things that I think are suggested here. First of all, he gives them a message. You go and you proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, our message is a little different because Christ is on the throne now. He overcame, as our brother told us this morning. He overcame death. And he ascended to the right hand of God. And he is seated on the throne of David, which is what Peter proclaimed. But we need to understand that the message of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to realize God's purposes. And that's all you get in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, it says about Peter and the others, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when the church at Jerusalem, everybody but the apostles, was scattered, it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. When Philip, one of those that had been scattered, when he goes up, he opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, as he's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he begins there with Isaiah 53. He preached Jesus to him. That's the message. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, as some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene come to Antioch, they begin speaking to the Greeks, and they are preaching the Lord Jesus. And that's all we need. We don't need anything else. And I believe that one of the reasons that Jesus sends the apostles out with nothing else is so that they would learn they didn't need anything else. And yes, they're supported by those that heard the message. And that's all well and good. But they didn't need anything. And that continued to be the case in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, Peter says to that beggar, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And of course, two of the statements we read earlier are made about people who are running for their lives. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 and Acts chapter 11, verse 19, as those Greeks went to Antioch, and they're running for their lives. They're trying to escape persecution. They don't have resources. They don't have access to money. I was talking to somebody not too long. It wasn't somebody I knew very well, but they began to talk about evangelism, and they just kept talking. It takes a lot of money. You got to have a lot of money. I tell you, I don't know anything that will ruin evangelism faster than a lot of money. Now, I want us to just engage in a very quick thought experiment here. While Kim and I were away and camping with some other people, some folks decided to get together and they were going to have a late night euchre tournament. Now, some of you all may play euchre. I don't know. That had all the appeal to me of a trip to the dentist. But, you know, they had a late night euchre tournament. And they had a bunch of people coming. And the people that came, there was one thing that was they all had in common. They all like euchre. Isn't that interesting? And then another thing they had going on during the day is they had a cornhole tournament. And if, you know, you're into pieces of plywood and bean bags, that's an exciting sport for you. And you know what? All the people that came to that, you know what they all had in common? They all like cornhole. And you say, well, you're not telling us anything. Obviously, that's the case. Well, you would think it's obvious, but the reality is, the kind of fish you catch depends on how you bait the hook. And if you give away food, then you get people who are hungry for whatever kind of food you're giving. And as someone said, if you hot dog them in, somebody else will hamburger them out. And if your appeal is sports, then you'll get people interested in sports. And you see, you draw people based on what you use to draw them. And if you are giving out the gospel, you know what will happen? Is people will come who want the Lord. But if you introduce something else into that, then all of a sudden you don't know why they came. You don't know whether they came for the something else or they came for the Lord. And they may not even know why they came. But now the whole thing's corrupted. And I want to suggest to you they were better off not having anything to offer but Jesus Christ, because they knew for certain the people that came and stayed wanted one thing, Jesus Christ. And the people that came and stayed were committed to one thing, Jesus Christ. Not the loaves and the fishes. Or the sports, or the activities, or all that kind of thing. It was always interesting. I grew up going to a church that had I'm not kidding. This was way back in the day before this became popular. Back in the 70s. But I went to church and they had a gym. And a game room and a cafeteria and a roller skating rink and a 6-lane bowling alley right next to the church. It's still there. I guess all that stuff's still there. I mean, the building's still there. I don't know what's inside, but I presume all that stuff's still there. And that building was full all the time. And then the meeting house was next door. And it was pretty full on Sundays, but it wasn't full of the same people. See, the whole idea is we're going to draw the community in with these things. Well, they did. They drew the community in. They drew people who liked basketball and roller skating and bowling and all those different kinds of activity, and food and all those different kinds of activities they had. They drew them in, and they came for that. But they weren't interested in the gospel, so they didn't come for the other. Because that's not... And frankly, when we set out to do things like that, it's a bait and switch. Let's lure them. This was the conventional wisdom. Let's lure them in with bowling and then try and give them Jesus. Do you know? That's what con artists do. They advertise one thing and give another. Do we really think that the Lord has so little to offer that we have to appeal to people with bowling? That's blasphemy. Frankly, that's blasphemy. These men went out with confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else, and that is a model for us. It is absolutely a model for us. And we must not get sucked into the world where we think we have to have something else to offer. The fact that God entered into the world and died for us is not enough. That's not a compelling enough message. If that's not compelling enough, I don't know what is. If that won't get someone's heart stirred, I don't know what will. And so you got on the one hand the God of eternity who spoke the world into existence. You've sinned against Him and rebelled against Him, spit in His face, and so His response was to come into the world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and die on a cross for your sins. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, we have this game where you can roll a ball down a wooden alley and knock some chunks of wood open. What? Why? Why would you even bring that up? And I don't care what the game is. I'm not on a crusade against bowling. But everything we might offer, and even if we could offer everything, it all pales in comparison to what Jesus, the Son of God, did on the cross. And that's all we need to offer. We need to trust the gospel. Thirdly, don't be paralyzed by rejection. Jesus said this very simply. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. And we think that sounds so harsh. But it's not harsh. And it's exactly what Paul did again and again in Acts chapter 13 and verse 45 when he is in Pisidian Antioch. It says the Jews When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." And the same thing happens in Corinth in Acts 18:6. When the Jews resisted and blasphemed, Paul shakes his garments out and says to them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, that statement, "your blood is on your own head," is not a statement of violence. It simply means you're responsible for your life. I have done what God asked me to do, and I'm going to keep doing what God asked me to do. And if you're not interested, I'm going to find somebody who is. I'll just move on to the next fellow. But here's what so often happens. Somebody rejects the gospel, and we go home and we hang our heads and we say, "What did I do wrong? How could I have said this better? How could I have said that better?" I'm not opposed to us trying to present the gospel in a way that is more clear. I'm not opposed to trying to connect to people where they are, as long as our final goal is to bring them where God wants them to be. Not where they want to be, not where we want them to be, but where God wants them to be. Those are fine efforts. But the reality is that when we become so discouraged by rejection that we go home and analyze everything we're doing, often that keeps us from getting out and telling the next person. And that is not loving. To neglect to declare the gospel to the next fellow is not loving at all. Teach the truth in love. When someone rejects it, move on to someone who's interested. So sometimes we're just humble in the wrong places. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse, or God says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And Paul said, "Really, there's nothing in me that recommends the gospel." And that was what the Corinthians were having trouble with. He didn't look very good. He didn't sound very good. He didn't appeal to any of their carnal values. He wasn't prosperous. He wasn't respected. He'd been in every prison in the Roman Empire at least twice. He'd been beaten. He was a mess. And Paul was sick. And Paul was concerned about the thorn in the flesh, I believe a disease in this case, not because he wanted relief from pain, but because he was afraid it was going to be a hindrance to people receiving the gospel. And God says, on the contrary, "My strength is perfected in weakness." And Paul said, "Well, all right, make me weak then. The weaker I am, the better. Get me completely out of the way." The one thing you knew, when somebody responded to Paul's message, it was the message they were responding to, and not that they thought Paul was some kind of rock star. Because he was nothing of the kind. He was humble in the extreme. And nothing about his appearance or his demeanor would have been appealing to anybody. I want to go where that guy's going and do what that guy's doing, and maybe I can be arrested and beat up everywhere I go too. I'm not sure that really resonated with anybody. And so if they listened, it was because of the gospel. And we think, well, I've got to say it just right, and there's got to be some kind of technique. And No. The way to say it just right is say it because you love people. If you do, if your motives are right and you're teaching the truth, everything else will take care of itself. But it's not about getting some clever presentation or becoming some kind of people person. Introvert, extrovert, it doesn't, none of that matters. I don't care what your Myers-Briggs personality type is, none of that matters. What matters is the gospel. And we don't need to go home and find out how we can become that guy. Because that guy doesn't exist. That's just a lie the devil tells us to keep us from doing what will ultimately glorify God. One final thought. And that is that resistance just puts us in, in really good company. Jesus says, whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And so, they hated Jesus, and they're going to hate us. Good. That's good. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Sometimes your enemies are as good a recommendation of your character as your friends. And those that hated Jesus are going to hate us, and that's okay. That just means that we're with Christ, and if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. And so, I want to suggest too that when we're rejected and we keep on going, we proclaim the gospel in a way that we never could any other way. Let me ask you a question. How do you know Jesus loves you? How do you know Jesus loves you? Well, I think everybody knows the answer to that question. He died on the cross for me. How do you know Jesus trusted his Father? He died on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. How are people going to know about us? How are people going to know that we love them and that we trust God? Well, they're not going to know if the only time we do what we're supposed to do is when it's easy. That doesn't prove anything. If we do what we do when it's hard, then people see. And I've said this before, I will say it again, I'm standing here today because somebody did that. And I was the persecutor. I was the maligner. I was the scoffer. But what happened is the more I scoffed and the more I maligned and the more I made fun of, the more credibility my friend had. Because he just kept on doing what he was doing. It didn't change anything. And the conclusion I finally came to is I don't know if he's right, but I know he really believes it. I know he's real. I know he's sincere. And then I listened. But it wasn't a clever argument. It was sincere faith. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. He wraps up this entire discourse with a couple of statements. In Matthew 10:28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, model the result you're trying to achieve. If we fear God, then we'll have a whole lot better chance of convincing other people to fear God genuinely. He goes on to say in Matthew 10:32 and 33, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And again, if we want men to fear God, then we've got to fear God. If we want men to hope, we've got to hope. And those two things travel together, fear and hope. Interestingly enough. We fear the rejection of God, and we hope and have confidence in the love and purposes of God. And so, we, out of gratitude, we obey God. And it is
made him just exactly like you are, only more so. And that's just the way it works. And so our commitment to the Lord has got to be manifest. Some people see that and they will say, I don't want any of that. Some people will see that and say, that's exactly the problem. I'll tell you what happens when you start watering down the level of commitment that it takes, then the whole thing just falls apart. And it's been evident in churches all over the place. Churches that abandon commitment just shrink away to nothing. They die. Because, interestingly, it's really hard to get people to be committed to not being that committed. Funny that, isn't it? It's hard to make a good case. Let's just be a little committed. Okay, I'll be a little committed to be a little committed. I don't have to be absolutely committed to be a little committed to do it. That sounds like too much. You can see why that wouldn't work. That's not what Jesus called for. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. He called for an absolute commitment. We've got to model that. If we will, we'll find people who want Jesus. There's no doubt about it. And the more resistance, the more that will be made. I pray that the Lord blesses our efforts to show forth His glory and gives us the strength and courage to proclaim Him as Lord and Savior. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is calling you to take up the cross and follow Him. That just doesn't mean bearing the burden. The cross is an instrument of execution. He's calling you to put self to death. And death is usually punctuated by burial, and that's exactly what happens. You turn away, you repent of your sins, and you're buried. And in fact, to be raised up to walk in newness of life, having your sins forgiven, and having put on Christ Jesus. And that's what we're calling on you to do. You begin your walk with Christ today, because that walk ends in hope. It ends in glory. And we know that because Jesus overcame death and went on to glory. And so our hope is not without evidence. And that's what we call you to this morning. If you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian and you need help, encouragement, and strength from the saints, we can help you in any kind of way. Come now as we stand and as we sing.